Psalm 61, beginning there with the title, these are the words of God. To the choir master with stringed instruments of David. Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings, Selah. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. So will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we come, Father, as ones who have been called, as ones who have been forgiven again of our sins because of the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We've come desiring to receive your word, Lord God, as it's been read. And Father, now we desire that as the word is preached and proclaimed, that, Lord, it would be faithful to the text. And that, Lord, you would, through your Spirit, minister to each of our hearts to teach, rebuke, correct, and train us in righteousness. For this we ask in Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen. When you in life are troubled, right? When you're troubled by life's circumstances, maybe it's a job loss, loss of a loved one, maybe it's a troubled marriage, a rebellious child, maybe it's conflict with a friend, perhaps it's another bad diagnosis, right? In all of those cases and more, when you are troubled with life circumstances, where do you turn? Do you turn inwardly? Do you turn to the internet or to drugs or to entertainment, to a bottle in hopes to drown out your misery in these things? To whom do you cry when you are dismayed? Do you call and cry to all those friends, so to speak, friends on Facebook who give you a heart emoji? That brings you comfort and peace? Or a friend who will listen to you? Is that where you go to when you are dismayed? But where ought a Christian to turn but to the Lord? To whom shall you cry out but to the one who is actually able to deliver you? A friend or a heart emoji could do none of that. Have you thought that perhaps the troubles that you and I face at present, maybe literally at present, or recently, or soon to come, are at least, certainly in part, meant to show you the one that you and I are so dependent on? C.H. Spurgeon, that Prince of Preachers, as he was referred to as, said this, "I have learned to kiss the waves that throw me against the rock of ages. I've learned to kiss the waves that throw me against the rock of ages." The troubles you face are not mere happen chance. And we saw this last week in Psalm 60. That God's providence is over everything, without exception. All things, all his creatures. Right? His providence points to his control over every created thing. And over everything that happens to those created things. In other words, every event, every detail is a part of the plan of God and comes about by his government and by his decree, without exception. This ought to help us view our troubles and hardships then differently, in a new light. That's why Spurgeon could say he kisses the waves. In other words, he kisses the trials, the hardships, the difficulties that smash him against the rock of ages to trust Jesus more and more. The particular troubles of David and that he faces in Psalm 61 are not given to us in the title. I think we get some clues in the verses themselves. They're not given to us in the title, like is oftentimes the case. The title, what it tells us, is the kind of accompaniment this song took. It was with stringed instruments. And so perhaps David's a lyre. Right? Stringed instruments were what accompanied this song. And so David, in the opening, prays for help for himself. And he prays to the God who hears him. Then he'll go a little bit further in the psalm, and he'll prophesy of another person. And he'll end this psalm by singing praises to God. So David prays for himself. Look at verses 1 and the first half of verse 2. It says, "Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint." David cries out to God. He cries out to God because he knows the Lord will attend to his prayer. The Lord will listen to him. How is it that you and I can have such confidence as David here? That God would hear our prayers in the midst of our troubles, in the midst of the distresses of life. Well, God hears us because of Jesus, right? Our great high priest. We approach the throne of grace because of him, holding fast our confession to Jesus. That's why we have confidence when we come to the throne of grace that God hears us because of Jesus, who we are told, even in Hebrews, that Jesus lives to make intercession for his people. He lives right now. We know he was raised up on the third day. He lives right now at the Father's right hand to make intercession for you and for me. So would we just merely pray to him on occasion when we get around to it? Would we just merely pray strictly and only before our meal times? Yes, it's a great time to pray, but is that it? The one who lives to make intercession for you. Ought we not to bring prayers and petitions with the help of the Spirit before our Father throughout the day? We certainly ought to. That's why Paul says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. As we're told here, David, confident God will attend to his prayer and listen to his prayer, he's crying out to him, highlighting again the distress that he's in. And he says in verse 2, from the end of the earth, I call to you. End of the earth can be spoken of like it is in Psalm 135 about God causes the clouds to rise from the ends of the earth. You know, in other words, God has control over all creation. He's the one in charge of all the earth as its creator. But it's also used, I think used here, in the way that David is emphasizing he's distanced from that which is familiar and that which is common, from that which brings delight to him. Ask yourself, what is it that David delights in? Think through the Psalms for a moment. What is it that David delights in? The better question really is, right, who does David delight in? David delights in the Lord. He delights to be near the Lord. And where is he most gloriously present? At David's time, but with the tabernacle, and then later the temple in Solomon's day. So Psalm 27:4, for example, David says there, "One thing have I asked of Yahweh, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of Yahweh and to inquire in his temple." When you are in fellowship with God, when David was in fellowship with God, David was at home. That's where David wanted to be. Is that, my friends, brothers and sisters, where you want to be? Do you want to be in the presence of God? In one sense, I can answer that for you and say, yes, that's why you're here today. We are in the presence of Almighty God this morning in the heavenly throne room with innumerable angels in feastal gathering today. But do you desire to be near God throughout your week as well? Don't neglect the Lord's day, but don't make it exclusively the Lord's day, right? Desire to be near and to draw near to God all week long, as David desired. Listen to verse 2 again. It says, "From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint." And I think this is a key piece of giving us maybe some understanding to the historical context of this psalm. That I believe it is when David leaves Jerusalem. Remember, that's where the tabernacle is. That's where a desire to be near to the Lord, but he's calling from the end of the earth because he's distanced from it. Because David has left Jerusalem, he's crossed the Jordan River because his son Absalom has stolen the hearts of many people and looks to steal the crown from David. So I think it's connected to that. Psalm 3 tells us exclusively when he fled from Absalom, his son. I think this is another one of those psalms. And here's why. Though David is not super far distance or proximity from Jerusalem, right? It's not like he's in Japan and, you know, there it is in the Jerusalem, right? He's on the other side of the Jordan. But for David, remember, we just said, any distance from God is so too much for David. And David was actually being brought out and fleeing Jerusalem with the Ark of God. Zadok the priest was bringing it. They're following David. And David is the one who said to him in 2 Samuel 15, carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of Yahweh, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. So when Zadok leaves, the priest, and David and those with him eventually cross the Jordan River, that distance is too much for David to bear. Any distance from his God is too much for David. But thankfully, David knows that his cry, right, I cried to you, God, verse 1. He knows that his cry will and can still reach God even while he's at the end of the earth, even when his heart is faint. One can be faint in many different ways, certainly. We can be faint physically, just tired and wearied, right? Children sometimes have that effect, right? Especially when they're younger and they're up or they're in the middle of the night and you're weary the next day, but up you got to get, right? Duty calls. Breakfast needs to be on the table. The two-year-old isn't going to make it, or mom's going to have a whole lot more mess to clean up if two-year-old decides to make breakfast that morning, right? Dad's got to get up and perhaps get to work. And so there's just, we can be exhausted physically. We can also be faint, right? If we're lacking bread and water, you know, maybe we do that intentionally sometimes and ought to do that intentionally sometimes in fasting and prayer. But other times, it's just we've been so busy in our day that we've skipped a meal and we're kind of feeling it at a certain point now. But for David here, it isn't this physical faint, right? He says, my heart is faint. My heart is faint. His own son seeks to dethrone him. The hearts of the people, many of them, we're told, have gone after Absalom. Even Ahithophel, David's trusted counselor and friend, is working with Absalom now. David's heart is discouraged and almost to the point of being overwhelmed by sorrow. How can it not? How'd you feel if your own son is betraying you? How would you feel, indeed, if one of your closest trusted friends was now siding with the enemy against you? Not just siding with an enemy and distancing, but against you now. How'd you feel if the hearts of so many who were for you before are now turned against you? David is discouraged. His heart is faint. And therefore, he grumbles and complains. Wait, no, that wasn't it. Therefore, he feels really sorry for himself. Nope. Therefore, he gives up. None of the above. Right? David prays to God. That's what David does. That's what a man of God does. When overwhelmed by life circumstances, which happens. Happened to you before, and here's a bit of encouragement for you. It's probably going to happen to you again. I don't know when, right? But it's likely to happen again. Are you going to be like David? The man of God who prayed, who came to God, not feeling sorry for himself, not grumbling, complaining, not giving up, but prays to the God who hears. And he prays at the end of verse 2, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. You almost picture David reaching out here, right? Lead me. Take me up above these waves, these storms, these trials, these tribulations. Lead me up to safety. Lead me up to some place of security with you, God. Lead me to a rock higher than I. I can't get there myself. You have to lead me. I'm down here. I'm stuck here unless you lead me. It's higher than I. Can't get there. You can't get there. I can't get there. It's the rock higher than I. God must lead. God must bring us there. David sets his mind in this prayer to God's past actions. David has, in times past, been led to that rock higher than him. David has, in times past, had God as his refuge, God as his strength, God as his strong tower. Spurgeon had said this also, from the past, we gather arguments for present conflict. Right? From the past, we gather arguments for the present conflict. For the present confidence. Say that one more time. From the past, we gather arguments for present confidence. Right? In other words, you're overwhelmed, faint-hearted, growing discouraged. What do? You remember your faithful and our faithful God, as he's been faithful before. Verses 3 and 4, highlight this now. David says, for you have been my refuge. Now, won't you be my refuge? That prayer is here too, right? That he wants God to be his refuge again, but he's grounding that in, you have been my refuge. You have been a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever, and let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings, Selah. God's gracious actions are seen here toward David. God has been faithful to David. David's past experiences have been, God, you've been my refuge. You've been my strong tower. And this helps to fuel my hope in this present need. This gives me confidence in my present circumstances. Right? Why is this good fuel? Why is God's past faithful actions to one he's in covenant with good fuel for the present circumstances? Because God is a faithful God. His character. He's true to himself. That's who he is. He's faithful to those who are in covenant relationship with him, as David was and still is, as he's with the Lord. What past experiences would help David in this present need? If in fact this is with his fleeing from Absalom, there was another time in David's life when he was a hunted man. I mean, he battled oftentimes against the Philistines. He battled oftentimes against other enemies. But he was a specific target of another man. One who, in fact, was at that time king of Israel and his own father-in-law, too. You remember that time, in those times, that God protected David against the enemy. It's just sad that the enemy was his own father-in-law and king of Israel. Saul hunted David like a flea, and whether Saul was gaining ground on him going up the mountain as David and his men were slowly descending on the other side, or it was as though he was handed over to the enemy as David and his men are in a cave, God was always David's refuge. He was David's security. God protected his servant David. And so David reminds God, and probably more particularly reminding himself here in verse 3, God, these are your past faithful actions. You have been my refuge. It's much like what Psalm 42 beckons us to do, right? We're reminded and told in Psalm 42, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? And he tells us, so hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Don't just listen to yourself. Speak to yourself. David's saying, God, you have been my refuge. I'm telling you, but David's hearing it himself. God, you have been faithful to me before. I'll trust you. I don't understand, perhaps right now, what's happening or going on, but I trust you. God has been his refuge and protection before. He has been a strong tower, too. So Proverbs 18:10 says, the name of Yahweh is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. This tower, a strong tower, was oftentimes, as we see in Scripture, the last place of defense for the people in a city. I'll give you a couple of examples here. When Abimelech, he was in the time of the judges who sought to make himself king. When Abimelech came against the people of Shechem, he and his men cut brushwood. They laid it around the altar, the tower of Shechem, okay? Excuse me, not the altar, around the tower of Shechem. And they laid that brushwood around that tower and burned it. And all the people were there in the tower. 1,000 people died. About 1,000 people died because they were there in the tower. That was the last place of defense, of refuge, and it burned to ashes. But when he came, Abimelech, that is, and his men against Thebez and tried to do the same thing, a woman had a bit of a foresight and she dropped an upper millstone and threw it and crushed Abimelech's head. And so he died. He wanted one of his own men to finish him off so that it would be told and not told that a woman killed him. But here we are thousands of years later still saying Abimelech died by the hands of a woman because it's just fun to say. That's what happened. And that's the reality. Right? And so why do I share these two examples? These seem kind of off the wall almost, right? Well, I share these two instances because on a human plane, a tower, a strong tower, was a place of security for the people of Thebes. But for the people of Shechem, it was a coffin, right? 1,000 of them burned inside that tower and it fell to the ground. But friends, God is a faithful God. God fails not. In other words, when it says that God is a strong tower, a place of refuge and security, you don't have to worry that it's going to crumble and burn to ashes. And that was a lost and hopeless cause for you to turn and to come unto him. Not at all. God is faithful. God is a refuge. You're safe and secure when you seek that safety and security in him. To dwell in God's tent means, of course, that you are near him. David crying out from the end of the earth just desires to dwell in his tent, but to dwell in it forever. Do you delight to be near God? I ask you again. Or does the thought not even really cross your mind much? Are you content, so you say, to live like a Christian without actually abiding in the one who is the vine, who is the one who gives life to the branch? Because if you don't abide in him, there's no life in you. You're a dead branch, cut off and thrown into the fire in that case. Are you abiding in Christ? That's where David longs to be. Being near God is where the Christian ought to desire to be too. And friends, being near God is a promise that we have now and forevermore. Right? Did Jesus not say, I am with you always to the end of the age? Did he not say that it is better for you that I go away? If I don't go away, then I cannot send the helper to you. But if I go, I will send the helper to you. God is very near to us. And fast forward to the end, God's dwelling place is with man. That's very, very near. David says here at the end of verse 4, let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. Listen to Psalm 57:1. It talks about this shadow of the wings, similar phrase. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. Shadow of wings, shelter of wings, they're used very similarly in Psalm 91, verse 1. So there's very close, saying in many ways, saying the same thing different ways. It says in Psalm 91:1, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, shelter, will abide in the shadow of the Almighty, shelter and shadow. So just picture a mother hen, right, who is providing shelter under her wings, or an owl or a bird, right, that provides shelter, protection for her younglings. It's also a place of, safety, but it's also not just a shelter, but a shadow, because their wings are over. So there's that shadow that's cast over them, a comfort to them, because mom is near. Yahweh provides protection from storms of destruction. David's longing here is a call to come back near the ark of God. I think we see this here in part because of the understanding of the mercy seat. So when he says that he desires, right, that the hope, the prayers, let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. He wants God's protection, yes, that general understanding. But he's also desiring to be drawn near to God again for this reason. The mercy seat sat on the Ark of the Covenant had two angels made with their wings outstretched over the ark. And God's glory dwelt there under the shelter of the wings, right? The shadow under the wings. And so David's desire to be near there, it's just that, to be near to God again, to be drawn close. Just like he has said earlier, from the end of the earth I call to you because I want to be near you. I need to be near you. David has been driven away by an enemy. That's what prevents him from being near at this moment. But what prevents us from being near to God? We're not, generally speaking, ever driven away by an enemy, prevented by an enemy from gathering on the Lord's day with each other. Perhaps it's much more as John says in 1 John 1:6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Perhaps you don't feel near God today because you're fooling yourself. You're in the darkness of sin, whether with your tongue, as I prayed earlier, whether with immorality, idolatry, right? Any sin, darkness, and you're not, that fellowship, the intimacy to be enjoyed with God isn't present because of that sin. You're not near God, and you don't feel the nearness of God because of sin. Well, then you just need to do is we continued reading in there, 1 John, to confess your sin. God is faithful and just to then forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Cleansing, renewing, restoring that fellowship and intimacy with God in Christ. The God who hears David's prayer then likewise hears David's vows. And these are vows, promises, promises of praise, promises of thanksgiving that no doubt David is going to give to God again should God rescue him. But in these next set of verses, really 5-7, it predominantly really is David prophesying of another son of David. Look at verses 5-7. It says, "You, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him." Confirmation that God has heard David's prayer is that God has also heard David's vows. "You have heard my vows," he says here in verse 5. Promises made to God, which will be fulfilled at their proper time. Because you fast forward to verse 8, and David says, "I'll perform my vows day after day." David will make good on them. And this isn't primarily because David is so special that, yeah, I'll make a vow to you, God, and I'll, of course I'll fulfill it because I'm David after all. But no, it's predominantly because God is faithful to his promises first. You see, God, we're told here, has given David the heritage, or the word could be translated the possession of those who fear your name. Possession of what exactly? Well, of the land and territory that was given to Joshua and the people of Israel when they came into the promised land. This is David's ruler over that territory, over that land. And also the people themselves, not as a possession like slaves, but David is their king. David is their ruler. David is their leader. Did God make good on his promises to David? He wondered at times, perhaps when he was in a cave, waiting for Saul to finish relieving himself, if, is this going to happen? Am I really going to be king? But David trusted God's promise, God said. And did God make good on his promises? He did. Was it always sunshine and blue skies for David? Not at all. But God is faithful to fulfill his promises. And hear that repetition today. God is faithful to fulfill his promises. The fear of God moves us. We've talked about this before, right? Bring him to the possession of those who fear your name. The fear of God moves you. Either it moves you away from God, like it did Adam, after he sinned against the Lord, or it moves you in wonder toward the Lord, like it did Moses with the burning bush. Or it could be like fear of God that moves you to shut the walls, the gates, and everything like the people of Jericho did, so no one can get in, no one can get out. Or the fear of God drives you like Rahab, to seek mercy in the very God who causes your heart to melt. Which direction are you headed today? Toward the Lord or away from him? To draw near or to turn back? Fast forward from David's time here, David's days, and it's 587 BC now, we'll say. And you and I are bound, and we're headed east to Babylon. And so all we can do is take one final backward glance toward our city, toward the great city, the city of the great king. And all we see there are flames and smoke. It's destroyed. The temple of Yahweh is destroyed. Bound and headed east, much farther to the ends of the earth, mind you, than what David was. An enthroned king forever from David's line seems particularly bleak and unlikely. What is that future hope? Where is the hope? God has been faithful. He told the people, if they disobeyed the covenant, what would happen? God was faithful to his word and carried out his judgments upon the people. Much like Amos is speaking to the people of Israel, that's the northern tribe who first fell to the Assyrians. God is faithful to fulfill his word. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience and breaking of the covenant. He is faithful to fulfill it, though, rest assured. So what do we do? there we remind ourselves of the song of David. We feel at the ends of the earth and calling back out to God to hear us, crying out to him as we're distanced these many, many miles from Jerusalem. And we set our hope on that time when a king would be enthroned forever, because it isn't David, as great a king as he was, certainly wasn't Solomon, wasn't Rehoboam or any of the other kings, a few good ones, some good ones, and other bad ones, even in the southern kingdom as well. So we have to look to the future. We have to look to this hope. And David speaks of this hope of a time when a king would be enthroned on his seat, son of David, who would be enthroned forever. And he would be enthroned forever because his years endure to all generations. David, then, back to our initial time frame here of Psalm 61, whatever happens to him, regardless, he knows God will fulfill his word of promise to him, as spoken in 2 Samuel 7, the covenant God made with him. God is a faithful God. And David speaks of a future king here who will endure to all generations, who will be enthroned forever, a king who would be such. Paul in Hebrews speaks very similarly of a priest who would be such. It says the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This king is a priest, is the prophet. David speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet, priest, and king. Jesus is the rock that is higher than you and I. Unless the Father leads you and I to Jesus through the work of the Holy Spirit, we will never attain it. We will never get to that height. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It is a work of God. Jesus' years endure to all generations. And even now, he sits enthroned in heaven at God the Father's own right hand. God's steadfast love and faithfulness watched over David in his days. God's steadfast love and faithfulness watched over Jesus during his public ministry. And God's steadfast love and faithfulness now watches over the church, the body and bride of Christ, during our ministry and our calling to the nations. His steadfast love and faithfulness watch over us who are in Christ. David's response is no surprise in verse 8. It is one of exuberant praise. He says, "So will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day." As God prolongs your days here on earth, what ought you to do? Praise him. And what will the saints do evermore? Praise him. So the work of our time here and the work of our eternity is praising God. Here we are to learn how to praise God in all manners of life here in the earth right now. And this includes all the ups and downs that God brings our way. It is quite easy to be praising God on the mountaintop, but what about the valley low or the dark night? What then? In the song, "Whate'er My God Ordains Is Right," a wonderful song, wonderful hymn, the final verse says this: "Whate'er my God ordains is right, here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet I am not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall. And so to him I leave it all. And so to him I leave it all." Sorrow, need, or death be mine. Troubles and hardships. Brothers and sisters, you know it. But it's good to be reminded of it, that troubles and hardships are sure to come. David's life, Paul's life, and ultimately Jesus' own life show this to be the case. If the perfect, sinless God-man had troubles in this life, you can be assured that you and I shall too. And if you assume that the righteous, those who are in Christ, should never face hardships or difficulties, if that was your mindset or the mindset of someone you know, then when those hardships and difficulties come, not if they come, but when they come, you will likely prove, or that friend will likely prove, to be the seed that is sown on the rocky ground. Of that seed, Jesus said in Matthew 13, "As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures a while. And when tribulation and persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As immediately as he received it with joy, immediately he falls away. Almost as fast. And Paul said, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Right? Through many tribulations shall inherit. Right? So the it's clear. God makes it clear to us. Such a man who has such faith like that sown on the rocky ground is not saved at the end. And so don't fool yourself into thinking days of trouble won't come. But rather pray that you would have a maturing faith. One that can be stretched and face the difficulties and challenges in life without disintegrating into nothingness. Pray that you, just like Spurgeon, can learn to kiss the waves that throw you against the rock of ages, that throw you into Christ, to trust in him. And then consider with me the biblical hope for the ends of the earth. David from the end of the earth called to God. And the end of the earth is this phrase, end of the earth, is spoken regularly in the Psalms, Isaiah, and other places as well. Psalm 65:5 says, by awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. God is the hope of the ends of all the earth. Not just for a select group of people that look like us and act like us, talk like us, but the diversity within the kingdom of God is immense and most glorious. Tribe, language, people, and nation. God is the hope of all the ends of the earth. And the ends of all the earth are Jesus' possession. Psalm 2 says so. Verses 7 through 9. It says, I will tell of the decree Yahweh said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The ends of the earth are Jesus's possession. Don't see it yet? It will be so. We hold out the hope that Jesus is restoring all of creation to its glory before sin in the garden. But friends, to exceedingly greater glory than even that. Right? That the glory that is to come will far surpass the glory that was even present there before sin itself entered the world. Abraham Kuyper rightly said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. He says, mine. Jesus says, mine over the ends of the earth. They are my possession. So while we do not yet see it, we work to that end. Not to the ultimate defeat of the church, but to the glorious fulfillment of the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and try to pluck a few people out of the fire as fast as you can before it all burns up and it's done and gone. That's not what it says. Go therefore and make disciples what? Of all nations. And baptize a few individuals along the way. No, baptize them. What them? The nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Wow, what a picture that is. Nations baptized to obedience of Christ? Well, I don't see it yet. That's the end we're working toward. Keep it up. Don't lose heart. At the end of Hannah's prayer, that's Samuel's mom. She prays and also has this phrase, ends of the earth. This is what she says, 1 Samuel 2:10. The adversaries of Yahweh shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. Yahweh will judge the ends of the earth. And he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. She says, that Yahweh will judge the ends of the earth. Not only will he judge them, Isaiah 45, 22 and 23 says, God commanding the people, turn to me. It's a command, imperative, not a suggestion. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. I think the idea there is a word that shall not return void, right? A word that shall not return. What's that word? To me every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall swear allegiance. And so I think this picture isn't even just what Paul uses, certainly using the language from Isaiah 45 in Philippians 2, right? That every knee will bow, heaven on earth and under the earth. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That either in joyous submission or in force, right? Every knee will bow. Here Isaiah says, to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance as well. That I think that idea we find in the prophets, the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Not just a knowledge of like, yeah, there's a God, right? But that knowledge, that intimate understanding of who God is and relationship, covenant relationship with him. That goal, that's the aim. That's the direction we have to aim our light as a church to. The knowledge of Yahweh will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. I don't see it yet. Then we have work to do. But God judges the ends of the earth, and God offers salvation to the ends of the earth. And that's what he offers to us this morning. That's what he offers to others, those who you interact with at work, at home, your own children, at neighbors, coworkers, right? Friends, people you enjoy hobbies with. Trust in Jesus Christ, who is enthroned forever. Plead with the Lord and plead for their souls too, that he would lead them to the rock that is higher than them. Lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ, for salvation is found in Jesus alone. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for this glorious reminder. As David cried at the end of the earth, Lord, not really far in proximity from Jerusalem. Oh, but God, a distance from you was absolutely troubling to him, God. More than even the troubles of a son who was seeking to dethrone him. And of friends who had turned their backs on him. He wanted to be near you, God. And so do we, Lord. We thank you that you, Jesus, are able to draw all to the Father who come near to you. And that, Father, you draw us to the Son. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and all to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And so what a work of the triune God is our salvation. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No ground of boasting for us whatsoever. So this gives us hope, Father, then, as we cry out unto you and cry out that the nations would know Christ, would have that knowledge of you, Lord. Help us, Lord, to reach our communities, to reach our nation, to reach the world, with just faithfulness and obedience to Christ. We thank you that you are the faithful God who keeps your promises. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.